Hey guys, welcome to Jacob's Well. It's good to have you all here tonight. I love that song. Does anybody else here enjoy that song immensely? Because I think God does too. Man, awesome stuff. Well, thanks for being with us here tonight, guys. I want to talk a little bit about community tonight and about the Spirit's role in the community. This week I was researching a little bit about community and about cultures and societies around the world. I was looking on the web one of the categories I searched under was United States society and culture, United States communities, things like this, to try to find, like, what kind of communities and culture the United States tends to be known for. And one of the results that came back just said it all for me. It said, "Your search returned no results." And I thought, well, that's interesting. What kind of a society do we live in? There were no results. But it really actually confirmed some suspicions that I have, and probably a lot of us who've experienced some of the same things have had, that there's something about the radical individualism and the life of self-centered accumulation in our culture that just doesn't quite satisfy. It satisfies us on a very basic and low level, but ultimately leaves us wanting for something more. Along these lines, a guy named Randy Frazee has written a lot about community. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs that he described this phenomenon in. He says, "In one of their strange but true columns titled Selling the Me Versus We, brothers Rich and Bill Soans answered this question. How are ads that target consumers in individualistic societies, such as the United States, different from ads in communal societies, such as Korea? The former try to sell ego and what the product can do for you. The latter sell social connectedness and how the product can foster feelings of belonging and harmony." When researchers Sang Phil Hahn and Sharon Shavit tested chewing gum ads in both cultures, they found treat yourself to a breath-freshening experience worked in one, but not the other. The same for share a breath-freshening experience. Can you guess which was which? Later on, he goes to say, South African minister Desmond Tutu has coined a term that exposes a richer foundation for living, one built on community and conversation in contrast to individualism and accumulation. The term is Ubuntu. Ubuntu is African for people and has come to represent a community theology that can be expressed best in the phrase, we are, therefore I am. This powerful phrase suggests that one's identity is formed by community. One of the fundamental beliefs of Ubuntu can be expressed in the African saying, and I'm not going to try to pronounce this, but basically he goes on to say, which means a person can only be a person through others. In other words, our perceived value goes up in proportion to our investment in community. This got me thinking a lot about something that I've experienced personally over the last, I don't know, many years of my life. I continually come in contact with Christians who have this deep-seated yearning and longing for a closer Christian community of people to share life on a deeper and more radical level than they commonly experience. And anyone who's been around Jacob's Well for a while, you've probably come across this impulse in a lot of people here. It seems to be a collection point for people who think this way. But we're not alone in that. It's happening all over the world. There are people in Australia. I've come across this on the internet. In Europe, I've got some personal friends that are moving towards this. And in many other places, there's a yearning and a desire amongst Christians to come closer together. And it made me think a little bit about something Tim has said several times over the past couple years. He says that when God acts climactically in history, that God builds a community through which to accomplish these purposes. And some examples being at the beginning of Genesis, God creating humanity, he desired a community of people that were created in his image. And even within the community of humanity, when man was alone, he said this isn't good. So he created a community by creating his wife to come to him and create a new family community in the earth. In the Exodus account, when Israel is coming out of Egypt, coming out of this time of slavery, they come out into the wilderness and God assembles them into a community of people around these principles at Mount Sinai that will enable them to continue to carry the identity they've been called to throughout history. In the Gospels, we see Jesus collect a group of 12 people and a wider group of maybe 100 around him that he sowed into and created a community to carry on the teachings that he imparted to them. These words to build a life on. In the book of Acts, we see it happen yet again. We see the Holy Spirit come and create a community of people that will carry out God's purposes. And that's being carried on even in our lives today. In all these instances, something radical happened. There was a sharing of life as people drew together closely. And it made me wonder if this yearning and this instinct is so powerful in people, is God about to act climactically in history again? Is there a reason for this yearning and desire for community that's so prevalent amongst his people? I'm wondering if maybe God is creating some kind of a fishnet of sorts to bring in some kind of a harvest or something. There's something that God is up to, and I would love to see what's in his design, but there's no doubt that he's calling people to a more radical style of life in sharing than we've experienced in our immediate times. But all through history, God has done this in different ways. Now, if God is calling such a community into existence, it raises a couple questions. How might we go about responding to this call? How might we participate with God from our end in what he's calling us to? And what patterns might we follow? In keeping with that, I'd like to look at the very earliest description of a community of Christians that we have on our sacred records in the book of Acts chapter 2. And I'd like us to read this together. And as you're looking at it, if you have any impressions or thoughts, we'll be able to share those afterwards. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Anybody have any thoughts or anything particular strike them? It's almost inevitable something did. That's a pretty potent, packed little passage there. Yeah. They were in awe, she was saying. Yeah, that is interesting. Something about this was awe-inspiring to them. Doesn't surprise me. Yeah. They were gaining favor from the people. Yeah, there was just something about this was extremely attractive to the surrounding culture. Yeah. Say that again. They sold their possessions. Yeah, that's one of the ones that really stands out, isn't it? Wow. These guys did some amazing things. Any other thoughts or impressions before we move on? Mike? They were listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was doing the work. Yeah. If you look at the passage right before this, there was an empowerment of God's Spirit and presence in their lives, which we'll look at a little bit later too. Something to keep in mind as you look at narrative passages in Scripture, as we've been going through the last year, we've been reminded of this, that there's a difference between descriptions in Scripture and prescriptions. There's a slightly different approach that we take. When we see the stories in Scripture, they're not always telling us something that we have to do exactly the same way, as opposed to some of the prescriptive passages of Scripture. For instance, the Ten Commandments, they give us pretty much timeless principles for the church and hopefully the wider culture at large. Murder, adultery, theft are pretty much pretty obvious things that God is commanding us to avoid. But in narrative passages of Scripture, there's a slightly different approach that we need to take. We need to look at these principles and think, now how can we be faithful to what is revealed here in a way that is right for our time, that is appropriate for who we are and the culture we are in the way things happen now? Now, when you look at this, it helps to think of it in terms of DNA or maybe stem cells. So we look and say these are basic life principles that are being revealed to us at the earliest stage of the development of the church. How can we now be a mature and healthy organism 2,000 years later that has maintained conformity with the patterns that are established there? Now, it couldn't hurt to be very closely aligned and look very much like those things, but it's not always going to be the case. So as we look at passages like this, it's not necessarily a command to do that exact thing as we look at them. So keeping in mind these basic life principles of this community, there are three things that really stand out in this passage. There's a number of elements of the life of this early church, but three particular things stand out, and they're repeated throughout Acts when these community descriptions come up. In chapter 4 and chapter 6 and some other places, there's this amazing sense of togetherness that some of you noticed. They were together and had a common life, and they shared their time as well as their resources. They pulled together and almost had a magnetic impulse to be close. There's an overflow of that in terms of the justice that they rendered in their lives, the equity and the sharing of all their possessions and the way they took care of those who were in need. The people who had more shared with people who needed and had less. It was an amazing account of how this happened. And a third thing that we see here, we see some specific disciplines they practiced as a community, especially at the beginning of this passage in 42. We see them devoting themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. And we'll look a little bit more closely at the teaching and the prayer as we move on. But I'd like to look at these three particular elements specifically tonight. And I'd like to start with this idea of the togetherness that was manifest in this early community, this fellowship, this radical sense of shared life. Now, this idea of fellowship, I think we've lost some of the sense of it in our current times. A lot of times when we think of fellowship, this Greek word koinonia, we think, oh, that's when I hang out after church with people and talk about the weather and I socialize and just kind of have a good time talking with people. Now, that's an overflow of what legitimate fellowship is, but that's not the whole thing. Fellowship, a good brief definition, is partnership in a common cause or a shared life around a common cause. This idea was not lost in the literature even up to 50 years ago. We see J.R. Tolkien writing the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and the first volume in that set was what? The Fellowship of the Ring. Now, he didn't say, if you've read this, you know that these nine people that he's focusing on, they weren't just buddies that decided to go out on a trek like time bandits or something. These were people that were called together. They were strangers to begin with, but they were called to a higher purpose and a higher cause that brought them into a close fellowship bond that they shared as they became bonded together around this important activity that they were called to. Is there a real echo in here? I'm hearing an echo. C.S. Lewis describes a little bit about this concept and how it affects our search for friendship and relationship in community when he says in his book, The Four Loves, "That is why those people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. No friendship can arise. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers." So we see in this idea of fellowship that a fellow is someone who shares your profession, who shares your cause, which raises a really important question in terms of Christian community. What is our common cause? We'd have to answer that before we can really engage in this fellowship. I'd like to propose a brief description of what our common cause is: to present and represent Jesus and the kingdom of God. Another way to put this would be to declare in words and to demonstrate in deeds the story of the kingdom of God and of Jesus, showing what that looks like. That raises another question: what is the kingdom of God? Now, when you look at Scripture, you see this idea of the kingdom of God come up a lot. And there's four basic things that it can mean, and they have slightly different emphases. In the Old Testament, we frequently see it referring to the nation of Israel under the monarchy of God, under God's rule, especially as expressed through the Davidic line. In another sense, we see in Scripture, we see God's general absolute rule over His creation in the sense that God is the king of what He has made, and ultimately He is in charge and rules over everything. Now, more pertinent to our purposes, the third description that starts in the prophets in the Old Testament and moves on through the New Testament is this idea that there's a coming age of restoration when the Messiah will establish justice, and all of this stuff that we deal with in life, the chaos and the tragedy and the hurt and the offense and the rejection will be settled, and justice will be established through the Messiah's reign. That's at a time that is coming yet. And specifically, when we look at the kingdom of God and the Gospels and Acts, and in terms of the community of people that we represent, the specific idea of the kingdom is represented in this phrase that I'm drawing from Jesus' prayer in Matthew 6 when he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." The present growing community of people who are devoted to accomplishing God's will on earth in the way of Jesus. The present growing community of people who are devoted to accomplishing God's will on earth in the way of Jesus. And this raises one last question. How do we know God's will? And this is the good part. The song that we just sang really describes it. Jesus. We look at these words to build a life on. We look at the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles in the early days when they talked about, what did they talk about? Jesus and the kingdom of God. This was the content of their proclamation. And we see this a lot in the Gospels, and this is the reason that these people devoted themselves seriously to this practice of the apostles' teaching. At the core of their community, they knew that they wanted to adhere closely to the life principles that were inherent in the teaching of the people who were with Jesus. And today we have this record in Scripture that we can hold to in the same way that will keep us on the rail tracks, so to speak, of the community that God has established as we follow the life principles towards mature development. Now, another element that we see strongly in this passage, this idea of justice. This justice and this radical sharing of resources is an overflow of the fellowship we've been talking about. It's not something that happened by happenstance. It's happened because these people were so closely bonded that they could do nothing less than overflow into ministering to one another and to people outside. An analogy that Tim uses frequently to talk about ministry, he says, if you could envision a cup on top of a saucer on top of a plate, and that God pours his energy and his life into that cup representing each of us, and that overflows into that saucer representing the community, and the community's life and health overflows into that plate representing the people outside of us that are being added to daily in this early community, and that our own lives we see being drawn towards the life of God. This justice is really an overflow of a healthy, shared life in common, centered around these practices we see described here. Now, the idea of community is predicated on bringing your best. We had a person come to do some consultation for our church a while back, and he had some really incredible insights. And one of the things I love about Jacob's Well is we're pretty loose and free, and we kind of go with the flow a lot. And I think to some people, they'd say, well, you guys are just really disorganized. And some of you have probably thought this before, too. And this guy came along, and he was one of these more efficient types of people. And I mean, he was hard as nails. He wore all black all the time, and he looked at us like we were crazy when we were telling him about our kind of crazy free community. And I just don't know what he thought of us half the time. Most of us were really scared of him, actually. I wasn't sure if he was going to just strangle us from frustration at some of the real looseness that I think he picked up. But he had some really incredible insights and some advice about how we can be a better organization in keeping with where we've come from. But one thing he really pointed out, he said, you guys all use this term community a lot here. Because he interviewed all the staff and the elders and various people in the church and asked them some of the values that we had. He said, you use this term community a lot. He said, I'm not sure if that's an entirely good thing. He said, I used to pastor a church, and we use this term community, but we found that this was pretty much an invitation for people to come along and just expect to be handed out and to expect to be taken care of just because they showed up and they thought, well, that's what community is. It's a bunch of people meeting my needs. And he basically pointed out how it could have an unhealthy emphasis. That was a really important insight because that's really not what it's about. If people are engaging in community thinking it's about me and how my needs can get met, we've got to realize it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about these individual people wanting to get things. This is about radical generosity. It's about an invitation to come and bring your best to people that you love and care about. And that when God fills you with his life, you're desperately wanting to overflow that to the people that you care about most around you in this new family you've been placed in. So it's not parasitism. It's not preying on people who really want to be kind and take care of people. It's not that thing at all. And we have to be careful to keep that in mind, that this is something, it's an invitation to give. It really depends upon individual contributions, even though it's about a collection and a community. This really stands in opposition to the radical accumulative culture that we've been talking about, especially in the United States and a lot in the West. This idea that we lock up resources in our individual lives and we move away from people and build fortresses and keep all of our stuff close to us because That's just what we've been trained to do from birth. And this is the very opposite of that. A good illustration of this justice that the community of Christians is called to, a guy about 12 years ago said, and I'll never forget it, he said, if two people are hungry and they pray to God for bread, and God gives one man two loaves and the other man zero, did he answer their prayer? And the obvious answer is yes, God did answer their prayer. And when we're following this pattern of justice that the early community demonstrates, we're going to be able to share the abundance we have with those who don't have as God answers our prayer as a community. And this leads us to this practice of prayer, this discipline that we see them engaging and devoting themselves to, this prayer. This is probably the key discipline of the Christian community when people gather together. This is the place when we go to be filled with the life of God. I want to look at Luke 11, verse 13 real quick. You don't have to go there if you don't want. But in Luke 11, the apostles have asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And Jesus basically gives them the very basic elements of prayer in his kingdom and his disciples. And he spends a little time talking about the key things that they're to pray for and the persistence they're to engage in prayer. And then in verse 13, he wraps it up by saying something that just really puzzled me for a long time. He says, if you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And when I was studying Luke a lot last year, and one of the themes I saw so often in Luke's gospel was this idea of sharing in this justice we've been talking about, this when you, the abundance you've been given has been given to care for those in your sphere of influence. And I thought, why wouldn't Jesus say, when you ask God for good things, God's going to be faithful to give you good things to give to others. But no, he says God will be faithful to give you the Holy Spirit when you ask for it. Then I started looking more at Acts, which is the second volume in Luke's two-volume work, and I realized it all hit me. The Holy Spirit is one of the key actors in Acts. The Holy Spirit and the community of Christians, these two key actors through which God acts in this age of history. And I realized the Spirit is what animates this body of Christ. The Spirit is what fills them and enables them to do what they've been called to do, to live this lifestyle that we see them engaging in. So it makes perfect sense that Jesus focuses the idea of prayer on the desire to have God's Spirit filling us and giving us the life that brings and enabling us to do what we've been called to do. This really involves an effort of humility, an effort at making ourselves empty and dependent upon something far outside of ourselves, which goes so much against our nature as people in a very fallen culture and society. A phrase that really demonstrates the power that comes with this kind of emptiness and humility is an old Chinese saying. It says, all the rivers flow to the sea because it is lower than they are. Humility gives it its power. There's a certain power that comes in prayer when we make ourselves low. We put ourselves in a position where there's almost a necessary force that compels the Spirit to come to us to some degree. There's a filling and a rushing in to fill that lower, emptied, open space that's desiring this thing. It's the power of gravity. It's basic fundamental laws of nature. And these things are types and images of what happens in the spirit realm as well when we make ourselves empty before God in prayer. If you guys have ever seen one of these old style TVs that are going to be phased out soon with the big tube inside. If you smash one of those things, has anyone ever done that? You know what happens. A big explosion happens. Actually, quite the opposite of an explosion, an implosion. A huge boom takes place and the air rushes into that vacuum because it is a place completely devoid of anything. This is very similar to what happens when we put ourselves in a place of emptiness and request to God. God answers with this powerful rushing force. And as you read Acts and you see the tales of the community in Acts, sometimes you see this even described this way. The Spirit's presence is a rushing wind of some kind that fills their lives as they seek him. Now, this is another reason why fasting is something that the church has practiced throughout the centuries. Fasting is a very concrete way of demonstrating emptiness. It almost goes without saying. You can see how that would be the case. And sometimes God really calls us to use our bodies in ways in prayer that make things more real. Now, I want to do a corporate exercise just to drive this point a little more home. So get ready. I'm going to ask all of you guys to breathe out all of your breath, empty your lungs, and hold it for a little while. If you have asthma or something, don't do this. If you got it, okay. But everyone else, okay? Here we go. Okay, you get the idea. I could have gone longer. But the idea here is you're emptying yourself. This is what the rhythm of prayer is. The Holy Spirit is within His people continually. In the same way, breath and oxygen is still inside of your body. It's still empowering you. But without that practice, that rhythm, that engagement in prayer, in emptying, in dependence, in request that prayer is, that's where when the Spirit fills us and gives us the energy that we need for life. Now, using this breath analogy isn't an accident, because some of you guys already know that the most frequent, or the word for the Spirit in Scripture, is the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. It's the word for breath. It's the word for air, for wind. In Hebrew, it's ruach. And in Greek, it's pneuma. And both of these words, even in the sound of them, they have a breathy element, and that's no accident. And I believe that God built into the design of creation things that point to spiritual realities, and this is a perfect example of that. Now, we know that when we breathe, the reason we breathe is to get oxygen. And oxygen is something that gives energy to the cells of your body. And I'm not a scientist, so I can't go into all the details of this. But basically, it's a process very much like the production of fire that takes place inside of your body, a process called oxidation. I think there's a newer term for that. But what happens is your body needs this oxygen to create the very fire and the energy inside of you that allows your processes to continue to create the ingredients for life. Now, when certain ingredients are in place in your life, the ingredients we've looked at here, we see this togetherness, justice, we see the community of God's people gathering together. You can see this analogy. When these ingredients are in place, then the Spirit can breathe its life into those ingredients, into that gathered body, and create the fire that is necessary for us to accomplish our mission as a Christian community. If you guys have ever grilled on a barbecue grill, if you spread the coals out, these hot coals, they'll quickly cool. But when you put them close together and you breathe on them, what happens? Fire is produced, and you're able to accomplish what you need with those coals. As we're wrapping up, there's one final thing I want to point out. There's people who study fires, especially forest firefighters in particular, they've identified something called the fire triangle. These are the basic elements that are needed to sustain, or if you take one of them out, to stop a fire. And I'd just like to propose for a moment a way to look at the activity of God in this age through His community of people. There are three essential elements to the community of God in this age. We've looked at the community, this impulse to gather close together. We've looked at the role of the Spirit that fills this community with life. And there's something else. There's a story. There's a common cause that we talked about earlier that we are centered around, that we're carrying this message of the kingdom of God. The Spirit, the community of saints, and the story, these three things. This is the fire triangle of the gospel and of the church's call in this age. And the story, the elements of the fire triangle, they're the key ingredients that you need, which is usually some kind of fuel material. It's oxygen, which we've been talking about here, and it's heat. And heat, as you know, is a product of motion and energy and activity. And the very heart of our story is a story of action and energy and motion. It's the story of the advancing kingdom of God. It's summed up in Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 1 when He says, "The season has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is drawing near. Turn your heart around. Turn your loyalties around and throw your lot in with this good news." This is a story of action and advancing. In this age right now, the community of people, you guys, us, that we're called to, the gathered people of God, we are advancing God's purposes in the earth. There's a second front from which God is advancing in this motion, in this story. It's coming from the future, that God is reaching back in the form of Jesus Christ when He returns. He's waiting, and He's already there, and He's moving towards us as we are moving towards Him. There's two Greek words I want to stick in your mind as we're wrapping up. This gathered Christian community, the Greek word that is used for that is the ekklesia, the called people of God. Ekklesia. Will you guys say the ekklesia? Good. You guys probably heard that word before. There's another word, this other front, this advance in this pincer movement, Christ's return. Parousia. Good. Ekklesia, parousia. This is the story that we are carrying, this advancing kingdom of God from two different directions that will inexorably meet when Christ meets His bride, the church, in the days to come. So guys, I just want to encourage you, as you feel this instinct, this call, this yearning for community, that we learn to submit ourselves to these practices, these ways, this togetherness, this justice, the seeking, the teachings of Scripture, the prayer that brings the power of the Spirit, and this common cause in carrying this story of God's kingdom in word and in deed in our lives. I'm going to read a quote from a book that describes this in a little more detail. Has the realization gripped you that the very life of heaven itself dwells within you here and now? Did you ever know that? The future has already begun. The age to come has reached into this age. The kingdom of God has come to you. The eternal life, which belongs to tomorrow, is here today. The fellowship which we will know when we see him face to face is already ours, in part, but in reality. The transforming life of the Spirit of God, which will one day transform our bodies, has come to indwell us and to transform our characters and personalities. This is the promise, the down payment, the earnest, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the life of the age to come. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the life of the age to come. I'm going to ask you guys just to take a moment, and if God's moving on your heart, I want to give us a chance just to respond in a little time of silence here, that perhaps God is stirring in you just a fresh desire for this impulse to share life in a more radical way, to come close in this Christian community, to bring these coals together for the fire that can be produced. And some of you guys are desiring a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and we'll take some time here to just ask God to do his part as we present ourselves to do our part. And some of you guys, this just sounds crazy and you're outsiders to this whole thing, but there's something in you that wants to be a part of this story, and you maybe don't know why, or maybe you do. And just take this time just to do some business with God, just for a few moments. We'll take some quiet time here. And then we're going to enter communion. God, I ask that you would give us ears that we would hear your words, and a heart that we could live them out. I thank you for the power of your presence. And I just want to pray in the words of Moses of ancient times, that if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up, O God. Come and be with us as we gather in pursuit of you and your cause, Lord. And if you guys are embarking on this story with us, if you want to be a disciple and a follower of Christ, I want to invite you to partake of another one of our disciplines that we practice as a community of saints. We break bread together in this ceremony that is simultaneously a reminder of what is to come when Jesus returns and we celebrate a banquet in his kingdom. This is a metaphor that is used frequently in Scripture, of a great meal celebration to come. This is also a remembrance of what Jesus has done, accomplishing in his redemption in the cross event. And this is also a recognition of Jesus and his presence in the body of Christ as we gather together as his community. I'm going to read a passage from the New Testament about this act. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks,